So it's Judges 14 that we will be looking at today. I don't particularly wish to put a verse to it as I usually do. If there is anything, then perhaps the end of verse 2, get her for me to wife. But there's not really a verse that not particularly fits, because that presumes that I'm not going to say anything from the passage, which would be wrong of me. But there's too many verses really that fit what we're going to be thinking of. But as way of introduction, if we think of the 22nd of June 1941, this is when Adolf Hitler launched an attack on the Soviet Union. And this ended what was then called the Nazi-Soviet Pact, which was signed in just before Hitler invaded Poland in 1939. This invasion, which was called Operation Barbarossa, it was Hitler's first land defeat in World War II, and it's seen by many as the turning point of the Second World War. The website of the Imperial War Museum has suggested many reasons for its failure, and then this includes that Germany planned for it to be a short invasion, that the Soviet Union would break within a matter of weeks, and that they could then take what Hitler called Lebensraum. They also suggested that the tactics of Hitler was a mistake as well, that he split his attack from north to south rather than a combined centralised attack. And then the shortcomings of German intelligence is also another way. And I'm in no way suggesting that any of these characters resemble Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. But there are themes that I would like us to think about that do link to Operation Barbarossa, especially as we think of this topic, putting a foot in the enemy's camp. It's very important when we look at Scripture not to be critical of certain characters. We thought that last year when I brought to your attention Peter and the denial of the Apostle Peter. He made that vow to the Saviour that he wouldn't deny him, and then within a matter of hours, he'd broken that, and not just broken that, but he had also begun to curse and to swear. But we must realise that were we placed in the situation like Peter was and like Samson, we may not have acted entirely differently. There's every likelihood that we may have acted exactly the same as Peter did, even though he was Christ's disciple. And J.P. Miller, in writing about criticisms of Samson, he notes that Samson is a highly criticised member of Scripture. But we must be cautious in our judgments. And this is what J.P. Miller says. He says that we must be cautious because we ourselves are transgressors. Have we not, all of us, reason to be ashamed to lift up our heads before the holy because of our spiritual vileness and ungodliness? He also says that it's not our province to judge others. We are not judges, but subject to judgment. He also says that it is sinful to judge in a light spirit and without a due sense of responsibility. And finally, he says it is by their whole character that a man is to be judged. He uses this analogy that a block of tin may have a grain of silver, but it is still called a tin. On top of those reasons that J.P. Miller has mentioned, Miller also notes that there are nine acts that we read, specific acts that we read from first to last of Samson, and these we can assume happen in quite a short amount of time. And therefore, with Samson being he judged for 20 years, there's obviously a loss of time frame that we're not aware of. And so therefore, we cannot be entirely sure of Samson outside of what we read. And one final thing before we move on, and although for the most part it is seen regularly for his mistakes in the Philistines and how he joined himself to the Philistines with this woman of Timnath and then Delilah, who we're more familiar with, but yet Samson is still mentioned in Paul's Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 32, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson. If we were to call Samson ungodly, or if we were to discredit Samson, or calling him unfaithful to God, then we are denouncing the credibility of the whole of the hall of faith. Samson, yes, he made his mistakes, but he was still faithful to God. And there are a couple of things also that I wish to mention, just so that we can all be on a clear understanding, especially for those that perhaps are not familiar with a few of the phrases that we will be thinking of with regards to Samson. And there's a little on Samson that I would like us to look further into. If we look at chapter 13 and verses 3-5, the angel of the Lord, which Pastor mentioned last week, we expect could be Jesus himself. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Now our brains are fantastic at linking things. If we see something that is similar to something else, our brain will make that link, and it's a fantastic thing that our brain can do in forming links. But it's less helpful here. For some, I know when I was younger, I used to see that word Nazarite and think it was the Old Testament word for Nazarene, and that, of course, is not the case. A Nazarite was someone that was completely consecrated to God. He was to abstain from all uncleanness. And the Nazarite, you could spot a Nazarite because he would not have cut his hair. The cutting of the hair was symbolic of a Nazarite, that it wasn't cut. Samson is called to be a Nazarite. It wasn't his own decision. It was a decision of God, the angel of the Lord, as we've said, possibly to be Jesus, likely to be Jesus. It was God's purpose that Samson would live a life consecrated to God. Samson did have his failings, and we'd be wrong to judge, as we have already gone into detail for, but we would also be wrong to assume that we are immune from the failings, but also it is right for us to observe the things of Samson. Right to observe and learn from the mistakes that Samson did make. For instance, we could think of in Judges 14, we can see that there are problems with Samson in regards to arrogance. And that comes across multiple times. For instance, this riddle. This riddle is just purely to boast that he's managed to tear a lion in pieces. And so on top of these failings, there is one thing that we must note and we must have firmly in our minds. Samson did everything for the duty that he was given. He didn't cut his hair until he told Delilah of his secret. But also, he did what God told him to do. In verse 5 of Judges 13, which we have just read, the last two lines, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." That was his duty, to begin to deliver Israel. It doesn't necessarily mean to finish, and of course that wasn't finished until much later down the line. But he always had that in mind, that duty to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. But moving on from Samson, it's also interesting, we must also look at the situation of Israel at this time, just so that we can properly gather what Samson perhaps was feeling. If we focus on this situation, Samson is the last of the judges that were tasked with removing enemies out of Israel. In Acts, that we'll be looking at this afternoon, God willing, it mentions that there is around 400 years of these judges. And Samson judges, after Samson's judge reign, if you like, there's a lot of infighting throughout the rest of judges. An approximate date of Samson, according to Irving Jensen, is around 1069 to 1049. And it's approximated that after that, there's about 6 years before Saul takes this throne, again, approximately 1043. Now, as I said, it's not a book of failures, but there is a cycle that happens and is visible in Judges. There's some time of rest, time of rebellion, time of retribution, then repentance, and then restoration. And with Samson being the last of these judges to fight against these endemic foreign enemies, it is understandable then to believe that over these many years that Israel has been in, that there is a tremendous moral decline. Chapter 13 states that the Philistines had power in Israel for 40 years. That's verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord delivered Israel into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The Philistines had become a major part of Israel. And this can be seen in the geography of this chapter. I'm going to give you a slight geography lesson just now. The Philistines, they originated from the southwest of Israel. Their capital, if you like, was Gaza, which is on the coast, very close to the Egyptian border. And it's about 38 miles west of Hebron and 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Gaza, we know, is the place where Samson was taken bound by the Philistines in chapter 16, verse 21. But the place where Samson met this woman that we read of is Timnath. And I'm going to be very technical with my geography here and use a 16-point compass. So this Timnath is northwest of Hebron. So instead of thinking like that, you need to think more like that. And that is about, I don't know quite how far, but north-northwest of Hebron, and then southwest of Jerusalem, using your usual 8-point compass. So at a guess, he's around 45 miles from the capital of Gaza. So this shows that the Philistines have gained quite a large amount of Israel, and that they were endemic, they were quite deep into this land. And it's only at the time of David that the Philistines are last seen to have any power over Israel. So it's an enemy that lasted for a very, very long time. And over that time that we have left, we're going to look into this passage that we've read of Judges and chapter 14. And there's 4 points that I would just like to bring to your attention. I'd like us to think, when we're thinking about putting our foot in the enemy's camp, of sin. And these 4 points that I have are the deceptive pleasures of sin, the trouble attracted by sin, the people affected by sin, and the power of God over sin. It's important as well, and there's one last thing that I'd like us to define, and I'm using the Shorter Catechism for this. Sin is defined in question 14 as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." It's commonly been said, and I'm thinking particularly for young men, that there's 3 big threats to a young man, and these are greed, glory, and girls. And this is shown by Samson's attraction to the woman at Timnath. And it's a cause for discussion as to whether Samson was right to marry take this woman as his wife. But Samson sought for an occasion with the Philistines, and that is why Matthew Henry would suggest that perhaps he may well be right. However, I do disagree with him, and a few others disagree with him as well. J.P. Miller, as I've already mentioned, he is one to disagree. You could argue that verse 4 that says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. You could argue that perhaps getting married to one of them perhaps may well have been a step too far. Genesis 6, for instance, which Samson would have had access to, you would imagine. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And that, of course, is before the flood. And if you'd like to just quickly turn to Deuteronomy 7:14, 7 verses 1 to 4, sorry. We're not going to spend any time in there at all, really, but I'd just like you to be reading it so that you can spot this one thing that I'd just like us to point out. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4. Again, this is part of the Pentateuch written by Moses, so it would have been accessible to Israel at the time of Samson. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So a point of interest here is that the Philistines are not one of the seven that God mentions. It's approximated, and I've used that word approximated quite a few times this morning, but it is approximated that the Philistines began as a civilization around about the same time as the Israelites had got to the land of Canaan. So it perhaps is not a civilization that the Jews would have been particularly aware of, thus explaining its omission. But again, if you look into the reasoning that God gives in verse 4, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And the Philistines were renowned for their idolatry. If you'd like to turn back to Judges, we're finished in Deuteronomy. But the Philistines, they were renowned for their idolatry. Samson, when he was taken to the prison house in Judges 16, in verse 23, it says, "Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our god," this is Dagon, "hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." It was a tremendous risk on the part of Samson to enter in, especially with marriage, to a woman of the Philistines, not to cater for or to take part in this idolatry. I'm not saying that he did. That's not what I'm saying for a moment, just that it would have been very difficult being put in that situation for him not to go along with it. And the final reason that I will give, that although Samson was sent by God to have this occasion with the Philistines, marrying into them, I do believe, is a step too far because of what we've looked at already in chapter 13, verse 5. Samson was to be a Nazarite, consecrated to God from the womb. And was Samson really then to marry into those that hated God and had other gods? Particularly for young people, it's important, especially for the time when you are to perhaps think about having a future with someone and think who you should join yourselves to, what type of person you should join yourself to. There is something more important than looks and more important than all characteristics. The most important thing is that you find somebody that will help with your walk with God and not hinder that walk with God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 23 and 24, he says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." It is not a given that you will ever get married. It is wherein he is called. The command is that we abide with God, and that reason is because we are bought with a price. So as we think of these deceptive pleasures of sin, look at why Samson fell for this woman. And it appears twice in this chapter. Firstly, at the end of verse 3, secondly, at the end of verse 7. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. And then in verse 7, he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Samson saw this woman, saw that she was pleasing on the eye, saw the attraction, and in that attraction he fell for someone that was a part of Israel's enemy. He didn't look at her as somebody that would be virtuous, as Proverbs 31 says, nor somebody that would be seen as a helpmeet, as the idea behind God giving it Adam Eve would be. There was no alignment politically. They would have been political enemies. Religiously, they would have been religious enemies. Or visually, they would not have been seen together normally. She was a non-believer, an idolater. She was a part of the enemy of Israel. And dear friends, he looked on this woman and saw that she was pleasing on the eye. And Genesis 3 verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. From the very beginning, sin has always been a terror in a beautiful dress. Our very first parents, they saw the fruit, they saw that it was pleasant to the eye, and they took it. And dear friends, we need to be always on our guard to sin. Always awake to the fact that any sin lies behind any door. It will always be pleasurable. It will always be attractive, but it will always only cause trouble. It's also important to point out that the reasoning for Samson to marry this woman was not just that she was attractive, but that he also had in his mind that in marrying this woman, he would be given that occasion against the Philistines, that occasion that he sought for, because that was what God had intended for him to do. And in this present world, it is highly ill-advised for a Christian to marry into a non-believer, even if it is a non-believer that is not obviously against Christianity. It may well be one that attends church even perhaps before you've even met them, but they hold no profession. We have no right at all to assume that because of however firm our beliefs are, that it's only a matter of time before those that we love will be converted. And I'm not going to deny that it happens. There are some, and there's one particular family that I know of, that this situation did work for them. But I do hasten to warn, especially for those that are perhaps thinking in their heart they would like to be married to someone, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Another point we can make is that Samson did talk to his parents about it before he married her. Verse 2, he came up and told his father and his mother. Again, especially for the young adult or for the teen or for anyone that's thinking further down the line about marriage, it's advisable that it's not just advisable to you, but it is required of God that you seek the advice of your parents. Samson talked to his parents about it, as he must. And that is in line with the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's a requirement of God that we honour our father and our mother. It's a requirement of God because we belong to our parents. It's not something that the world would particularly like. I did once see somebody say that they wanted to sue their parents because they brought them into this world without their permission, which seems about as bizarre as anything I think anybody has ever heard. But we are highly indebted to our parents. Yes, it may well be offensive to this world that they should follow their parents, but it is a requirement of God. They raised us. And if perhaps we come from a Christian family, they raised us as highly as they possibly can. They raised us according to their Christian values, raised us according to God's word. And that doesn't save us, but it gives us every opportunity. For years, even those that didn't have Christian parents, we were fed by our parents. Our parents spent money on us. Whichever way we look at it, we can only conclude that we are completely indebted to our parents and belong to our parents. So it is therefore a duty of children to seek the advice of their parents regarding any relationship with the outside world. Inside that is the parent's right and privilege. A parent has every right to advise against and every right to disapprove, but they must do that lovingly. Samson's parents, they were completely right in how they responded. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Just as it was against God's command for an Israelite to marry a non-believer, it was right for his godly parents to advise Samson against joining with this woman of Timnath. If we remember back to what we thought about earlier, this is about 400 years of decline in Israel. And by this, at this point, so it was highly unlikely that there was much choice for Samson at this time. By what his father and mother suggest, there is perhaps some choice, but this choice perhaps is very, very limited. But we are unsure as to why his father and his mother ended up changing their minds about this woman, whether it was because they had seen that Samson's choice was limited. Perhaps a night or two had gone by, and perhaps the Lord had shown them that it was acceptable on this occasion. But eventually we can be sure that they did agree to go down to Timnath to get her to marry Samson. I again mention that there are times when it was accepted in those days for an Israelite to marry a non-Israelite or a non-believer. And this could be one occasion if it was God's will that Samson married into the family. But also the other one is Hosea. Hosea is clearly called by God to marry the prostitute. On that occasion, it was to be a type of Christ. Hosea was called to love someone that would constantly be unfaithful, constantly choose someone other than Hosea, just as Christ was constantly chosen by, was constantly rejected by others, and people in this world constantly choose other than Christ. These were occasions where Israelites were to marry unbelievers, but it is not to be considered a free hit for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. We can even just think very, very close to what we're looking at today, Samson. He joined with two unbelievers, and both times it cost him. Both times. Two out of two, Samson found that marrying into a non-believer found only trouble. It's then in verses 5 and 6 that we learn about the lion being rent like a kid. In verse 7, he meets the woman again. In verse 8, the lion's carcass is filled with honey. And I'm just rushing through them because I'm going to, God willing, come back to them later on. And then in verse 9, he eats the honey. And again, he gives it to his father and his mother, again showing them honour and respect. And then in verse 10, the father escorts the woman to Samson for him to marry her. And then Samson makes this feast as well, which is where we reach verse 11. And we're moving on from the deceptive pleasures of sin. Secondly, we can see the trouble that is attracted by sin. In verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him." These 30 companions, we can safely assume, are not Israelites. Verse 15, we can learn that these perhaps were invited by the woman that Samson was to marry. In verse 15, it says towards the end, "Have ye called us to take that we have?" indicating that she invited them. So the likelihood is that these 30 men were Philistines. Whether they were aware of Samson at this point, we're not aware. Whether we know we know that Samson was called to be an enemy of the Philistines from the womb, But we don't read of any previous attempts of Samson to attack. Whether because of his long hair, the woman had made the assumption that he was a Nazarite or an Israelite, and whether she was advised by other Philistines on seeing Samson and seeing his great strength, that they were she was to invite others, but we don't know. The only thing we can say assuredly is that these 30 men wouldn't have associated themselves with Samson. And that is the trouble that is attracted by sin. Sin from the outset, it unsettles. It leads to more sin. Again, we can think back to what we thought about in Genesis chapter 3. And that curse of sin, it led to what was previously a vegetarian diet, to one that was more carnivorous. Animals that previously would have just fed on plants now were some of them were uncontrollable, were ravaging, and they ate anything and everything. So the fall of mankind, this original sin, it led to death. The first being the death of the animal that we expect could be a lamb. There was thorns and thistles and weeds that grew out of the land, showing that this was a deteriorating world, pleasant fruit to a deteriorating world. It can indeed be said that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And our sins are no different. To every sin, there is a consequence. Some we can be highly conscious of. They may come back to bite us especially. But it is a truth that there is that every sin brings upon ourselves a consequence. This could be a drifting away into further or worse sins. We thought of Peter when he began to curse and to swear. But all we know is that sin will always have a consequence. For Samson, it delved him further into association with the Philistines. And it is then that we read of this riddle, which for us, if we think about the previous verses, verses 6 to 8, it's easy for us to work out this riddle. In fact, really, it's not the hardest of riddles at all. But yet the Philistines still could not understand it. They couldn't work it out in the 3 days before they asked that Samson's wife, and then in the 4 days afterwards, they still hadn't worked it out. It can only be said that it was of God that they did not work out that riddle. Clearly, the lion is the strongest animal. Clearly, honey is the sweetest thing that could be eaten. Yet they were still unable to answer this riddle. A further trouble that is attracted by sin is, like I've said, the simplicity of one sin leading to a further sin. If we look at verse 17, it came to pass on the seventh day that he told this woman of Timnath, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. If he had not fallen for this woman in Timnath, if she would have not laid sore upon him, if she had not been an inroad for the Philistines to find out this answer from Samson, they would never have been able to answer this riddle. Samson was so close. He'd withheld until the seventh day, but he finally did give over. If he had have held on that one more day, he would have won this wager. He'd have been 30 garments and 30 changes of 30 change of garments and 30 sheets richer. But he gave in to the attempts of this woman. And dear friends, that should teach us to always note the addictiveness of sin. That can one sin may lead to another sin, or that sin may turn into a recurring sin. Sin always finds a weak spot. Satan knows exactly what makes us tick. We think of a mousetrap. If you think of a mousetrap, some people have different ideas what to put into this mousetrap. Some people will think, some people will put a sound, something that releases a sound, a frequency that mice don't like, so mice run away. Some people will think peanut butter is most effective to put into a mousetrap. Some people, like I'm more familiar with, would put cheese. Some people might even put chocolate. And I don't know which one is the most effective. I haven't done any studies to find out. I didn't bother to look, I must admit, to see if there have been any studies to find out. But the point of it is this: the devil knows what to put in our mousetrap. The devil knows exactly what he can use to turn us towards sin. He knows the sins that attract us the most. It could be said that the fowler lays the snare, but it is the bird's own desire to fall into that trap, that betrays it into the net. Dear friends, if we look completely in ourselves, into our own hearts, we fail in temptation because we have found something that we desire. It's a desire that we fall for again and again and again. And J.P. Miller, he says this: when a man has a constitutional tendency to any sin, it requires a greater effort for him to resist the downward tendency. So we've seen the deceptive pleasures of sin. We've seen the trouble that is attracted by sin. Thirdly, the people affected by sin. Look at how the Philistines get this woman to declare the riddle. It's in verse 15. Entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? How barbaric was that? These Philistines had told this woman, who was also a Philistine, that if she couldn't get the riddle out of Samson, her parents and the house that she came from would be burned. They had no sort of moral compass as to protecting one of their own. They wanted to know this riddle. They had to know this riddle. It shows the wickedness of the hearts of those which of these Philistines had. Through this marriage to the people of Timnath that he joined himself to, Samson had joined himself to people that were so barbaric they would even go against their own. And sin can affect the innocent just as much as it can affect the guilty, as in one sin. Not that none of us are innocent from sin. That is not what I'm trying to say here. But someone could commit a sin, and someone completely unlinked to it could feel the consequence. A man's sin can cause that ripple effect. This relationship that Samson had with his in-laws had left to his in-laws being put under tremendous threat. It's worth us constantly remembering that our sin may not stop at us. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, and Proverbs chapter 15, verse 20 are nearly identical. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 says that a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness, and that word heaviness meaning grief or sorrow, of his mother. Proverbs 15, verse 20, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Dear friends, sin only brings sorrow, not just to the committer, but also to those around him. This could be the shame that is brought upon the family. It could be this may come to those who know the offender by the bad publicity that comes from a particularly evil sin. Another group that were deeply affected by this 30 were some that had no part in it whatsoever. If you look at verse 19, Samson goes down to Ashkelon and he slays 30 men of the Philistines. These 30 men, we can safely assume, were not part of this wedding feast. A completely different 30 were slain because of this one sin that Samson had happened. The price had to be paid. It was not in the end even paid by Samson. It was paid by these 30 people, that lost their lives. It was paid by these from Ashkelon, which is by the coast near Gaza. And that was where Samson went to kill 30. He stole their garments and then he gave them to those that had won. Dear friends, that points to one thing. The wager that Samson had lost had to be paid for. And dear friends, it is the same for you and it's the same for me. Our sin has to be paid for. So the deceptive pleasures of sin, the trouble attracted by sin, the people affected by sin, fourthly And finally, God's power over sin. We have in this chapter the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This happens in two places in this chapter. The first is in verse 19, and the second, well, the first is in verse 6, actually, and the second is in verse 19. But the first one, the one probably closest to where you are at the moment of verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's one difference between verse 19 and verse 6. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him is verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him in verse 6. Samson, with his bare hands, as he made a point of telling those Philistines, defeated the lion. The verse says, he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. There was no power in Samson's hair. Yes, Samson's hair was the link towards God. The hair was not the source. It was God's power. The hair, the mark of Samson's consecration to God, but Samson's strength came and could only come from the Spirit of the Lord. The importance of this lion is that it's a symbol of strength. This was perhaps the fiercest and most indescribable power that Samson could come up against. Yet Samson, by the Spirit of the Lord, was able to destroy it with his bare hands. Verse 8 suggests not just that he killed it, but he ripped it in pieces. He ripped the underbelly apart. It could be that the lion had begun to decompose, but I am led to believe that this meat that they had at this feast probably was in some part the lion. And so we have that this fierce beast was defeated with Samson's own bare hands. And this was important to Samson as it shows that the fiercest enemy that he could come against, it's the fiercest of land animals. Samson was unprepared to fight it, but yet he had the sufficient tools to fight it. Still, Samson was able to defeat that lion. Still, we are able to defeat sin, and that is purely through the Lord. Samson here was given the belief and the assurance from God that God would give him the power to do what God had shown that he had to do. In chapter 13, we learned that he was to begin to destroy the Philistines, and God was going to give him the power to do such a task. And dear friends, we are given that command of God. I'd like us to turn back to where we started this morning at Romans chapter 6. And it's something that I was told of by a friend in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And I was told once that this is a command and a promise. A command and a promise. The command that we have been given by God to not allow sin to have dominion over us. If we are truly his, if we are truly on our way to heaven, it should be our desire to follow him, as Paul mentions in this chapter. Dear friends, it is something that we are called to do. And if we are called to defeat sin, it is therefore that we had better believe that God will give us the tools to be able to fight sin in this life. And so let us come to this conclusion with some words of application. Firstly, we are to be aware of sin and how deceptive sin is. Sin rarely appears dressed in rags. There will always be an attractive layer in it. And to use a metaphor of this, I remember when I was younger, I was in Sunday school, and we used to be given sweets in Sunday school. This will open up a few more memories. And we were given licorice all sorts. And when I was little, I used to love the colour blue, and anything blue I'd love. I wouldn't worry about what it had with it. It would just be, if it's blue, I'll have it. And there's one in the pack that's blue with black stripes, and that was the one that I'd always wanted. And I was able to go up and pick out a sweet from this licorice all sorts, and it was a blue and black one was there, and I was so excited. I'd got a blue and black licorice all sort that I was going to have, and I brought it back to my chair and I put it in my mouth, and immediately it was out again because I wasn't a big fan of licorice back in those days. But that sweet attracted to me, even though what the sweet contained was absolutely hideous to me. We must be aware of how sin can be look attractive, but yet it is deceptive. Secondly, let us be aware of our state before God. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Are we one of the wicked? Someone that is wicked in God's eyes, not necessarily as what a man would see. It's not necessarily a murderer. You don't have to be a murderer to be seen as wicked in God's eyes. You don't have to be seen as a rapist to be wicked in God's eyes. Or someone who is a thief to be seen wicked in God's eyes. As far as God is concerned, anyone that is separated from God is wicked. And doesn't Isaiah say that our sins have separated us from God? So if we are a sinner, we are considered wicked in the sight of God. Those that perhaps think they're good enough to get to heaven without Christ, let us reflect, are we relying on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation? A.W. Tozer says this, that the driver is safe on the roads, but not when he sees the signs, but when he follows them. Do we look at our Bible and see Christ? Do we rely on Christ? And thirdly and finally, are we relying on God and Christ to keep us from sin? Once we are saved, we are saved forever, but we are saved from sin and not to sin. Are we living the life that we have been commanded to do? Are we living this life that sin shall not have dominion over you? Are we relying on God's grace, on God's power to keep us from sin? And it was a pastor of a church, not our pastor, who once told me, I can't remember whether it was when I was learning to drive or when I just passed, but he told me that if you speed, you are giving up God's right to protect you. Are we relying on God and Christ to keep us from our sin? We need to ever be on our guard. We need to make sure that we do not put our foot in the enemy's camp. Keep away from sin and keep ourselves out of temptation. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I finish with this from Spurgeon. If you do not die to sin, you will die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. Amen.